This morning, we gave our attention to this great theme of praise, and praise specifically as the end of creation. The purpose God has created everything is for His glory, and the great expression of that is to His praise. And we look together at Psalm 148. Also, the end of redemption, the reason God has redeemed people, is to be to the praise of His glory. And as we come to this day in the church calendar of Palm Sunday, and we watch the history unfold, there is this dissonant praise. While the people are crying out hosannas in praise, Jesus is weeping. And we have found as we talk together this morning that this praise is indeed the praise of those who do not delight in Christ Himself. They find no desire for Him, no want for Him. They do not love Him. They are wanting Him simply to grant to them idols that they might worship themselves and their own idols in the dark. But they certainly do not have an apprehension of His beauty. We then look together at the issue of praise that comes from the kingdom of heaven. And Lewis helped us wonderfully, along with the psalmist, that we do praise what we enjoy. That seems to be the biblical way of it. That if you enjoy it, you praise it. And as Lewis remarked, this is what was something lost to him for many years, as he watched others spontaneously rejoicing over what they loved and enjoyed and then sharing it, that indeed this is how the Bible speaks of it in our desire for God. In this evening hour, I'd like for us to consider those of us who would rejoice. I would like for us to consider these affections and look at this desire. For if the sequence holds, there is love and apprehension and delight and rejoicing and enjoyment over the beauty of Christ. That is synonymous with saving faith in the Gospels. That enjoyment then elicits praise, this expression, this glad expression of delight over the treasure we have in Christ. Not for what He brings to us, but for the gift of the giver Himself. And I would like to consider those affections and the enemy of those affections as we look together tonight. Would you turn again to Psalm 63? And while you're finding Psalm 63, allow me to pray and let's ask for God's help in this hour. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask for help. If You do not come by word and spirit, our gathering is in vain. If You do not grant ears to hear Your living voice, we have no hope of apprehending what is true. If You do not grant to us hearts that love truth and desire it, then we will simply amass more information and be frustrated in our pursuit. Please do these things, we pray. You have promised that if we pray for the fruit that glorifies Your name, You will always answer yes, and so we pray for that now. Come to us, come by Your word and spirit, grant to us these affections, fan them into a flame, put into us great passion to pursue You. And I pray that our praise would not be as the hypocrites whose lips indeed utter the right words, but whose hearts are far from You. But may our praise be that of great joy, joy that we have found the only One who can satisfy our souls. Help us to that end, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We do read these kinds of thoughts in the Psalms. I'm in Psalm 63 in verses 1 through 3. O God, Thou art my God, I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee, my flesh yearns for Thee. All of these verbs of desire. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have beheld Thee in the sanctuary to see Thy power and Thy glory. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life itself, my lips will praise Thee. That seems to get at it. He delights in God more than life itself. And we would have this again in Psalm 73, verses 25 and following, that text you're most familiar with. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and on earth I desire nothing but You. You are life. Or again, if Paul could be brought in as a witness, he would exclaim in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's just more of Christ. That is great gain to him. On again in chapter 3, he would say, I would gladly give away everything, I'd gladly lose everything if I could have more of this treasure of Christ. So The scriptures are redundant with this theme. And again, I'm thinking of Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you. Here is this animal that is dying for thirst and finally finds drink and is overjoyed over this respite for their soul and the satisfaction of their soul. That seems to be the issue at stake. Now, I've invited someone to help me with this tonight, and I want to do this just to keep us somewhat connected to the church in history. And I think of all of the dead guys, Augustine most eloquently speaks to this issue. And I would like to use his life as a backdrop, almost as a mirror image of what our hearts would reflect as we consider our affections and specifically our pursuit of this joy in Christ alone that expresses itself in praise. For as Edwards would say, love is the main thing in saving faith. What we love, where our hearts are, that is the main thing in saving faith. So we come to this issue and understand again, as Edwards articulated everything about creation and redemption, that God is glorified in two ways. First, by His glory being seen. But He is more glorified by that glory what? Being delighted in, being loved. Not just seen, but delighting in it. That's why we have been redeemed. Now, Augustine helps, I think, looking at his life, helps us understand the anatomy of this. Let me just give you a brief introduction to him and then ask him to speak. His confessions are his prayers. If you've read that in high school or college, graduate school, or on your own, Augustine's confessions. These are merely Augustine's prayers, but it's his entire life and theology laid out in prayer. Augustine, arguably the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of the church. He is the theologian of the Roman Catholic system. For whatever reasons, they've left him. For truth is found in Augustine's exposition. And arguably, again, the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of the church. Let's orient ourselves just a moment. He was born in Thagaste near Hippo. That would be in Algeria, Africa, on November 13th, 354. His father was a middle-income kind of worker, but he wanted his son to have an education where he could become a teacher of rhetoric, would have put him in the highest echelon in the culture, got him the best education. Augustine distinguished himself as a brilliant student of rhetoric and a most brilliant teacher of it. His father was not saved until just before his own death. His mother was a Christian. That is a story in itself, his mother praying for Augustine all of the time. But Augustine grew into manhood, and as he would write himself, I was inflamed with desire for a surfeit of hell's pleasure. I was out to fulfill every desire I have. And he was looking to fulfill it. Now, if the scriptures hold the center true, and Romans 1 becomes a fair anthropology. We have been created with a desire to be satisfied. We will worship and serve and enjoy and praise something. As G.K. Chesterton said, when we cease to worship God, we will not just worship nothing, we will worship anything. That's why we've been created. And so we have this great need that needs to be satisfied. And God has created us in such a way that the only one who can satisfy our soul's longing and our desires is God Himself. And yet the essence of idolatry is we go out searching for other things to satisfy us. And we do not find our joy and satisfaction in Christ alone. So Augustine is simply proclaiming what is true about every human being. We all seek to be satisfied. We all seek for joy and happiness and completion. Our desires need to be met. And so he went on a rampage to seek them in all of hell's pleasures. His family made no effort to secure him a wife and arrange a marriage. He went on to teach in Carthage. He would write this, I went to Carthage where I found myself in the midst of a hissing cauldron of lust. Is that imagery graphic enough? And he thoroughly enjoyed himself. This was no remorse over it. He was drinking deep at the broken cistern of the world, and he was rather enjoying it. He took for himself a concubine and had her for 15 years and a son by her. Now, he would write later, "I was at the top of the school of rhetoric. I was pleased with my superior status and swollen with conceit. It was my ambition to be a good speaker for the unhallowed and inane purpose of gratifying human vanity." He is like any 21st century student or young professional. He has got the giftedness. He has figured out the system. He has figured out the value set of his culture, and he is drunk with it. So that brings us to his age of 32. So I'm running the story ahead for the sake of time. He continues in this vein. Nothing has changed. And then at age 32, this would be his own pen in his own prayers to God in the confessions, writing his story. In Milan, I found your, he's praying to God. "I found your, God's, devoted servant, the Bishop Ambrose. At that time, his gifted tongue never tired of dispensing the richness of your corn, the joy of your oil, and the sober intoxication of your wine." What did he meet? He went to church, and Ambrose preached the gospel to him. He says, "This started to grab my heart. Unknown to me, it was you, God, who led me to him so that I might knowingly be led by him to you. I realized that I was far away from you, and far off, I heard your voice saying, 'I am the God who is.' I heard your voice, as we hear voices that speak to our hearts, and at once I had no cause to doubt. I was astonished that although I now loved you, I did not persist in enjoyment of my God." He did not pursue this desire of God. "Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away from you by my own weight, and in dismay, I plunged again into the things of this world, as though I had sensed the fragrance of the fair, but was yet not yet able to eat it. The banquet is set, and he has smelled it, he's tasted it, but he will not sit down and feast upon it." He continues, "I was still held firm in the bonds of a woman's love. I began to search for a means of gaining the strength I needed to enjoy you, but I could not find this means until I embraced the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. Until I fell in love with Christ, there was nothing that was going to keep me from pursuing my own desires. The woman with whom I had been living was torn from my side as an obstacle to my marriage, and this was a blow which crushed my heart to bleeding because I loved her dearly. His parents did set up a marriage. They were trying to make it a respectable thing. They forced the one that he loved out of his life, and this was a great, great pain to him. She went back to Africa, vowing never to give herself to any man, but I was too unhappy and too weak to imitate this example set me by a woman. I took another mistress with the sanction of marriage. O Lord, my helper and my redeemer, I shall now tell and confess to the glory of your name how you released me from the fetters of lust which held me so tightly shackled, and from my slavery to the things of this world." Now that's what I'm interested in. Because if praise is the expression of what I enjoy, I praise what I enjoy. Now I know that the great issue before me is what? What do I enjoy? And Satan, the world, and my flesh, and sin hold out to me every conceivable thing that will come to me and say, "I will bring you joy, forget Christ." Does that make sense? That's where we're headed. So we need to understand. If praise is indeed the expression of saving faith, it is the expression that we have found joy in Christ. It is not an act of the will. You cannot praise by duty. That is hypocrisy of the highest order. It must be something that I actually feel. I feel enjoyment. We are commanded to enjoy God and to rejoice. How do you obey this? It comes spontaneously. So now I'm interested in Augustine and his context. All of these things now are being held out to him to enjoy. He's being dragged from Christ. And now he writes, "There was a small garden attached to the house where we lodged. I now found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden, where no one could interrupt that fierce struggle in which I was now my own contestant. I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will and entering into your covenant. I tore my hair, hammered my forehead with my fist. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees. I was held back by mere trifles." Do you understand the emotional anguish he's going through? Christ is held out here, and all of his other loves are held out here, and he is torn between the two, finding joy. So here he sits, holding his knees, in this great emotional struggle, spiritual struggle. "They plucked at my garment of flesh and whispered," here are the trifles, all the pleasures, "Are you going to dismiss us? From this moment we shall never be with you again, forever and ever." All of these sinful pleasures are coming to him one by one. "Are you going to tell us to go away? Oh, not forever. You'll never be able to come and enjoy me again." So the parade begins. "And while I stood trembling at the barrier on the other side, I could see the chaste beauty of countenance in all her serene, unsullied joy as she modestly beckoned me to cross over and to hesitate no more. She stretched out loving hands to welcome and embrace me. I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment?' All at once, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. And again, it repeated the refrain, 'Take it and read, take it and read.' At this, I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these, but I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall." Now, this is not a good rule of hermeneutic. But in Augustine's case, he took it. God said, "Open my book, and wherever it lands, you read it." Listen to this. "So I hurried back to the place where Alypius, as his friend, was sitting, seized the book of Paul's epistles and opened it. And in silence, I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Romans 13:13-14. Not in reveling, in drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetite." I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. And Augustine was gloriously saved. That is a fair recitation of what God does in the human heart when he regenerates it and brings it to faith. Matthew 13:44-46. "And it was like the merchant who saw the pearl of great price and would sell everything that he had to have that." Saving faith implies the main thing, love for the object of it, which is Christ. And that object is to be enjoyed, not just believed in. Enjoyed. And that now sets the Christian on a course for why he has been redeemed. Ephesians 1:6-14. To be to the praise of his glory. To praise what he enjoys. The glory of God. And that now sets in a track what the Christian pursuit is all about. And praise is simply the expression of it. I want to know what destroys my joy and destroys ultimately my expression of my joy in God alone. I think Augustine has helped. It will be all of the other things in this world who come to me and say, choose me, I will be more satisfying than choosing the pursuit of Christ and His holiness. That is going to be normative for all of us. And this is where we find ourselves in the 21st century, in the West, facing a culture of narcissism. What's that mean? Narcissism. Self-love. Christopher Lash writes a book. It's a bestseller on the New York Times list. A culture of narcissism. We know we live in a culture of gross consumerism and hedonism. We know that this culture is, by definition, man-centered. We know that we do live in a pluralistic culture where there is no understanding of what is true. And so now you and I drink at that well every day that we breathe, and it does affect us. We find idols that bring satisfaction to our souls. And holiness, radical holiness, and being satisfied with Christ alone and His beauty of holiness, is somehow in our minds negotiable. We do not go hard after God. So this fits within our study of the kingdom of God, as we have talked, and we are trying to torch glaciers. Remember, we're trying to torch glaciers. Glaciers of nominalism, glaciers of legalism, and the glacier of pluralism. All of this to find our passion and pursuit in the glory of God alone and enjoy Him. And it seems that the great enemy, one of the great enemies now, is what we're about to face. Let me lay it out at least in these terms and then look at the text. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. And while you're finding Romans 1, let me at least establish what I think is a fair outline of the thought. Is it warm in here? Okay. Thank you, Craig. Windows, air conditioning, anything you can do. Find a window, open it. Who's sitting back there? Craig, keep going all the way to the thermostat near that back window and turn, it says cold, and fan on, and that's where you go, okay? All right. I'm just going to go back and stand in the baptistry, if you don't mind. You should have seen their faces. You know, it's utter shock. Utter shock. Romans 1. Briefly, I think this is a fair anthropology for you. You're familiar with this text, so let me just briefly cite it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They did not praise God. They found no enjoyment in God. When we have the first sin entering humanity, we have Adam and Eve, and God says, here, you obey me and you will be happy and holy. Satan comes along and says, no, here's this tree, here's this fruit. This will be much more enjoyable for you. And so, what does Eve and Adam choose? Oh, this will be much more enjoyable. Let's go here. That is the essence of all sin. Sin is what we do when we do not find satisfaction in Christ and His truth. That's what we do. Say, holiness and obedience will not be satisfying. This will be more satisfying. That's the essence of it. Because we have desires, and those desires are tempted to be fulfilled, and we go searching, as Augustine did, for all the idols of the age. So the same thing Paul writes here in Romans 1 for us to understand the human condition. They professed to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And it goes on like that. All sin in the end, all sin is self-love. It is for love of self. How do I fulfill my desires, my wants, what I think my needs are, and do it apart from God? That now becomes the essence here. We could go on, but let us at least stay here. Secondly, if all sin is self-love, then all self-love, if we are not worshiping and serving and praising the only true God, we are worshiping and serving and praising what? A false god. And in this case of Romans 1, specifically verses 21 through 23, we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We worship and serve self. And that, by definition, biblically, is idolatry. All love, all sin is self-love, and all self-love, in the end, is idolatry. Now, one more piece of the syllogism. All idolatry, in the end, is spiritual adultery. We have gone out and found another lover. And that's precisely what's going on here in Romans 1 and how the Old Testament repeatedly talks about it. But let's just go to Jeremiah 2. We were there this morning. So let's go to Jeremiah 2 again and remind ourselves of the great sin of God's people in this case. God appeals to the heavens. He appeals to the created order. And in verse 11, we read, "Has a nation changed gods when they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this." They've gone after another god. "Shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Jesus would stand in John 6 and say, "I am the bread of life. Come to me and I will satisfy you." He'll come again in John 7 and say, "I am the living water." Or again in John 4, "I will be the water of life springing up in you. Drink of my well and you'll never be thirsty." He is the only one who can satisfy the human condition. And here are the people of God in this case going whoring after broken cisterns that can't even hold water, and the water that does hold will never satisfy. We continue on in verse 18 of that same chapter. "But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates?" These are all acts of worship in these other countries to the gods of these countries. What are you doing worshiping the gods of Egypt and Assyria? What's that all about? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. There's no fear of this. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds. But you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. Could the language be any more graphic to us? Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I'm not defiled? I've not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways. A wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion in the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. For propriety's sake, I won't go beyond this, but that language is disturbingly graphic. We are talking about almost an animalistic passion that must be fulfilled, and he is describing their finding satisfaction with other gods in these terms. That, beloved, is spiritual adultery. God puts it in the terms of love, not intellectual assent. Do you love me? And he puts the metaphor in terms of love. You went out looking for other lovers and were satisfied. At that moment, I think we are deeply engaged with what Augustine has already expressed to us. It is a war between lovers. And we will fall in love with one of them because our souls need to be satisfied. And as C.S. Lewis has said, it's not that we are too hedonistic, that we are too strong in our pleasure seeking, we are too weak in our pleasure seeking, for we are satisfied with mud pies when there is a holiday at the sea that awaits us. We are satisfied with all the stuff that this world can bring to us. We are satisfied with the Krispy Kreme donuts when the Thanksgiving banquet awaits us. It's not that our appetites are too strong, they are too weak. We are satisfied with this world and this kingdom and the value set of it, and going hard after God and his kingdom and pursuing holiness and falling in love with our Christ and returning to him and doing all of those things that are hard and difficult in this world, because it's easier and candidly, harlots satisfy for a day. And this world that you and I live in is so full of them, you could have a different one every day and not repeat. Does that make sense? The idols of this age are beyond our comprehension. So here is Satan, the prince of this world and its value set, the very value set of hell, has man at the very center and starts playing all of the idols that he can possibly create, and he brings them all parading across us like Augustine. Oh, here I am. Oh, don't get rid of me. So I think the scriptures have concurred deeply at this point. All sin is self-love, all self-love is idolatry, all idolatry is spiritual adultery, and all spiritual adultery is enjoyment of another God. And we will praise what we, what? Enjoy. And we will pursue it, and we will serve it. I asked my class this morning as we were reviewing things, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, you cannot serve God and mammon, you can't serve God and money. How do you serve money? How do you do that? You put yourself in a position to be benefited by it. You don't bring anything to the money. You don't help the money. You put yourself in a position to be helped or benefited by it. And what does money bring to us? Peace and security and satisfaction and hope. I told my class, I said, if you go down to your bank, you know, on Monday morning, it might have a different name by the time you get there. You know, stuff happens over the weekends here. You go down there Monday morning and say, look, on Monday morning, you go to your bank, look at your account, there's $1 million there. It's there, it's yours. Immediately, there is this overwhelming sense of, whew, write that check tomorrow to the IRS. You know, who cares how much it is? Because money does that. We find satisfaction with it. You serve it by desiring it and doing what you have to do to get it and putting yourself in the front of it to be helped and blessed and encouraged and made joyful by it. And so here we have Christ holding out himself as the ultimate end. And as Hebrews 12 would tell us, and we studied this a few weeks ago, many times it is not so much the sin of the age, but the gifts from the giver that end up being our great obstacle. And when our satisfaction is found in the gift and not in the giver, we have then crossed into spiritual adultery at that moment. So if we understand the fight, then we understand something of the nature of where we must go. I would like you to go to Hebrews 11, because I find in Hebrews 11 some help, at least in the dynamic of it. And then we have just a few moments here, and maybe I can aim us sufficiently to come back next time and consider it. Hebrews 11. I'd like to argue that as the idols of the age are paraded to us, and we are want to find them to be satisfying to us, and to pursue them, and to follow them, and stay in the way of them, it is a fight of faith. This is a fight of faith. And Hebrews 11 will get at that. Hebrews 11, all about faith, you know that. Verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Not just see His beauty and His glory, but delight in it and pursue it. That's saving faith. There is love here, as both Edwards and Scogel will help us. Now, the story plays out, and I want us to look at Moses. I think it's most graphic in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There's those words. Enjoy what? No, you missed the first word. Enjoy the pleasures. The pleasures. You don't commit spiritual adultery unless it's what? Enjoyable. It's a pleasure. The mud pie is being held out. Oh, eat me. The Krispy Kreme donut stands there going, oh, have another. When the turkey and mashed potatoes and green beans and stuffing and sweet potato casserole. The way Pam makes it. Whipped until it's like whipped cream. Laced with about a pound of brown sugar. Pecans. Not pecans, pecans. Like peonies, not peonies. Pecans. Pecan. And then about 4 inches of melted marshmallows just browned on the top. That's sitting there waiting for you. And you go indulge in the Krispy Kremes. As these are paraded by us, it's enjoyable. And that's what's happening to Moses. Here are all the passing pleasures, but he considers the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. This is more valuable and will be more enjoyable to me. I will leave those lovers and pursue that love, is how it plays out. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses decides, I go that way. That is where the joy is, where the pleasure is. Now in that moment, he is held out what? He's got this pleasure and this pleasure. God is saying, I am more pleasurable to you. These idols saying, no, don't leave us. And at that moment, what's the dilemma? You have what? You have a choice to make based upon what you believe. Who do you trust? Who do you believe? Which one is it? Do I really believe Christ? Or am I going to believe the lies of the enemy at that moment? Okay? So we understand what the issue is. I either believe Christ, and I don't call Him a liar, and I trust Him, and He promises me that He'll fulfill my desires, and He comes to me, or we believe the lie. So at this moment, I think this is where we find help. And I want you to run over to Philippians real fast, because I think here in Philippians we have a commentary that will help us. Philippians 3, Paul in the first four verses, first five verses, has expressed all of his advantage in this world, and then in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, rubbish, street trash, in order that I may gain Christ. There is nothing that this world affords that he does not view as street trash compared to having Christ. And so all of the culture comes at us and holds all of these things that look beautiful and satisfying to us, and holiness and Christ are held out to us, and in that moment we either believe that pursuing holiness in Christ is more satisfying or we don't believe it. And we go whoring after the other lover, and we believe the lie, and we wake up the next morning to find out, indeed, that lover lied to me. My soul is still sick and empty. In a culture that is defined by idolatry, our praise will continue to be duty and mere lip service. We will feel little, if anything, until we leave the lovers of this age and pursue the only lover who can fill our soul and satisfy, and more and more and more drink at his well. From our studies in the past, I think you can connect those dots of what that means. That means going hard after God, like Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To the extent of something like Luke 9, I will lose my life in order to find this joy. I will lop off a hand. I will pluck out an eye. If it's between this relationship and Christ, I choose Christ. If it's between this possession and Christ, I choose Christ. If it's between even living or dying and having Christ, I choose Christ, and I might die. Because he is held out. And this is where our praise finds itself fanned into flame. So beloved Augustine would write this in conclusion. During all those years of rebellion, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke? How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. Now, we don't have time to unpack the rest, but I want you to go home and read John 15. John 15 says, you abide in me, and I abide in you. You will bear the fruit that glorifies my Father. But you can't do it by yourself. Apart from me, you can't do anything. And so verse 7 is tucked in there. Ask. This now focuses our praying. Our praying. God, come. Create these affections in our hearts. Cause in us such desire for you, and cause us to apprehend the beauty of Christ so that we delight in him and we feel that. And the spontaneous response to enjoying anything is you praise what you enjoy. It is the consummation of the enjoyment to praise it. Beloved, let us pray to that end. May those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord. Be encouraged, beloved ones. Let's pray. Our Father, help us and strengthen us. Cause us to embrace the tension in our souls. If these affections, if these desires for you are weak, may we be horrified over it. And may that horror drive us to our closets to seek your face and plead with you as with the psalmist, that you might come and cause our hearts to be inflamed by you. Grant to us grace that we might gladly leave the lovers that we have embraced and the idols and the sin. And we will leave this safe place. We will walk out of the rest that this Lord's Day is to us. And the world and Satan and our flesh will impale us. Oh God, please, at every turn, show us the beauty of Christ and cause us to desire him more than all else. help to this end. And may we praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.